morning, church. Well, when Doug asked if I could preach on one of the Ten Commandments, and he said it was my choice of which one, I initially thought I'd say something about not bearing false witness. And Doug said, okay, but are you sure you don't want to talk about adultery? My first reaction was, oh, is that a challenge? Okay, maybe I can do that. But after some reflection, you know, I started to see the wisdom in Doug's jest. And maybe it wasn't such a bad idea to just leave that one for Doug, right? I also thought it'd be good if we kept the order. We went in order because, as Doug emphasized last week, the order of the Ten Commandments is important. Last week we heard from Doug about the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Today we'll be looking at the second, "You shall make no idols," or graven images. Well, it turns out the joke's on me because a lot of the commentary on the second commandment compares committing idolatry with adultery. In fact, my point, many point out that idolatry just is a kind of spiritual adultery. You're not cheating on your spouse, though. You're cheating on God, which is much more serious. So Scripture itself makes this comparison rather explicitly, and I mean explicitly. Are you ready for this? Brace yourselves. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "Because faithless Israel had committed adultery, I gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her away. Yet her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear and prostituted herself as well. Because Israel's whoredom mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and played the harlot with stones and sticks." Wow. You get the sense that God might take idolatry and adultery pretty seriously. The comparison makes perfect sense, though, when you think about it. Marriage is a commitment. It's a contract, a covenant relationship of love and trust with one person and exclusively one person. This is exactly what the first commandment talked about, only with God. A commitment, a contract, a covenant relationship with one God. "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second commandment, prohibiting idols, extends the first commandment and applies it. In fact, some lists of the Ten Commandments just simply collapse the first and second commandment into one. Well, either way, God is leaving us no wiggle room here. God knows our weaselly ways and how we might say something like, "Okay, God, no other gods before you, but what about alongside of you? You know, is that acceptable?" Well, the second commandment closes that loophole, as if to say, look, just in case "you shall have no other gods before me" is not clear enough, let me add, "no idols." No idols. And this is an exclusive relationship we're talking about here between you and me alone. So the first thing really I want to dwell on here is this seriousness of idolatry. This doubling down we get in the first and second commandments tells us how serious the matter is. The seriousness of idolatry is emphasized all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, kings are assessed as good or bad based on whether they destroyed or introduced idols. Some of the most iconic stories in the Old Testament are of Jews choosing death over even the appearance of idol worship. Think of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. Idolatry is what arouses the jealousy of God, which we talked about last week. All the references to God's jealousy in the first five books of the Bible have to do with idol worship. And Paul presents idolatry as a kind of watershed sin, one that leads to many others. Paul says people exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served creatures instead of the Creator, and says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions and a depraved mind." To sum it up, one Bible scholar puts it this way. He says, "Put simply, in the biblical and Jewish tradition, there is no more serious charge than that of idolatry. Idolatry called for the strictest punishment, elicited the most disdainful polemic, prompted the most extreme measures of avoidance, and was regarded as the chief identifying characteristic of those who were regarded as the very antithesis of the people of God. Idolatry is the ultimate expression of unfaithfulness to God. Well, given its seriousness, we better get a handle on what idolatry is and how to avoid it. So let's begin by considering the nature of idolatry. What is idolatry exactly? The first thing to say is that idolatry is not just the kind of thing the Israelites did at the foot of Mount Sinai. You know, when Moses came down from the mountain to deliver the Ten Commandments, the contract, as it were, between God and his people after delivering them from slavery, only to find that the Israelites had fashioned a golden calf out of their smelted jewelry. Now, that's, of course, a clear idea or a form of idolatry, and maybe it's what a lot of people think of when they think of idolatry, but there's more to it than this. The 4th century church father John Chrysostom, he imagines the person who thinks that this is all there is to idolatry, he imagines them boasting in their innocence, saying, "But I have made no images, I've erected no altar, slaughtered no sheep, and poured out no libation. Rather, I've gone to church, and I've stretched out my hands to the only begotten Son of God." But his point is that there's more to idolatry than just making images and erecting altars. What this idea gets right, though, is that this is a common expression of idolatry. To be more specific, worshiping the wrong kind of thing is a common expression of idolatry. And it's worshiping something, anything, that's not God. Idolatry commonly involves a stand-in for God, something that's not God, a God proxy or a God surrogate. And that's the first blank there on your outline. Idolatry involves an inappropriate object of worship. An inappropriate object of worship. And in this way, we can see that idolatry is not just something the ancients did. It's something we all do and are tempted to do. Because we all, at some point, elevate something that's not God to God-like status in our lives, even if just temporarily. And most definitions of idolatry I came across make this clear. 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr said, "Idolatry is attributing final and ultimate value, the cause which gives human existence meaning, to anything or anyone other than God." Christian philosopher Robert Adams says that idolatry is giving to anything finite a worship, a devotion, a trust to any other response or any other response that belongs to God alone. Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." And John Calvin says that from this we may gather that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Idol factories, Calvin calls us. Is that too harsh? Well, just do some honest reflection. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus said. And they're the obvious candidates for idols we hardly need to mention today, right? Sex, power, money, things like that. But there are less obvious candidates as well for idols. Things like anything that takes the place of God in your life. Things like career or popularity or relationships or even family. Even your own virtue can be an idol. An obsessive concern over the rightness of your own behavior can make you a self-righteous prig, can't it? Or here's a big one that I think was exposed in the past few years. How about comfort and safety? Comfort and safety. Out of an abundance of caution, we were told endlessly, as we had to do a number of silly and worthless things, right? Never stopping to think about whether there are more important things than comfort and safety, right? But probably the most common idol of all is just the self, right? It's all about me, my needs and my desires, my opinions, and how I choose to identify myself. Today, the self is the unquestioned authority, the idol that we worship and demand others to bow down to. American idol, you might say. So it's not like we've grown out of the idolatry of yesteryear. It's just we've exchanged one kind of idol for another. But the effect is all the same. Now, Christian philosopher Clay Jones makes this point rather graphically, so there's your trigger warning. Jones describes the pagan practice of sacrificing babies to Moloch. which Leviticus 18:21 forbids. Now, I warn you, this is kind of graphic. Moloch, Jones explains, was represented as an upright, bull-headed idol with a human body in whose belly was a fire that was stoked and in whose outstretched arms a child was placed that would be burned to death. It was not just unwanted children who were sacrificed. Plutarch reports that during the sacrifices, the whole area before the statue was filled with a loud noise of flutes and drums so that the cries of the wailing should not reach the ears of the people. And it was not just infants they sacrificed. Children as old as 4 were sacrificed. And whenever they wished to succeed in any great enterprise, they would vow by one of their children that if they achieved the things they longed for, the sacrifice, they would sacrifice to them their child. A bronze image of Moloch was set up among them, stretching out its cupped hands above the bronze cauldron, which would burn the child. As the flame burning the child surrounded the body, the limbs would shrivel up, and the mouth would appear to grin as if laughing, until it shrunk enough to slip down into the cauldron. Terrible, right? You think that's a barbarism of the past? Think again, which is Jones's point. He says, when I first studied the pagan god Moloch, I thought it impossible that someone would sacrifice their own child to the flames. But then I considered that in the United States, almost 50 million babies have had their body parts suctioned off, been burned alive with saline, and even had their brains suctioned out through abortion. I guess the gods deserving of the sacrifice are varied. Moloch, or my career, my choice, or even my desire for a boy over a girl. So whether it's done in the name of Moloch or in the name of the self, there is truly nothing new under the sun. And while we're on the topic, can I just say, praise God for Friday's Supreme Court decision. I thought I'd never see that day. What a massive, massive victory for life, for the church, and for all those who fought so tirelessly in the name of truth and justice on that issue. Moloch, I'm sure, is not too happy right now. And you know, we often brag about how God can use even the most flawed and broken vessels for his glory. And we love to point to King David and the disciples and the Apostle Paul as examples. Adulterers, murderers, these people were. But how often do we get to see such a dramatic example of that in our own lives? Let me just say this, and I'm not going to be shy about it. God bless Donald Trump. His promise to appoint, pro-life justices to the Supreme Court is why many of us voted for him in 2016. We held our noses and voted for him. Maybe that was the only reason a lot of us voted for him. And ask us now if we regret that decision. So, idolatry commonly involves elevating something that's not God to God-like status in your life. And as important as this point is, idolatry commonly involves something else that the above definitions don't quite capture. And this was brought to my attention by a dear friend of mine whose wife is currently earning a degree in Old Testament studies. What she pointed out is that when you look at the ancient pagan expressions of idolatry, there were two parties involved. There's the idolater, and then there's the pagan deity that the fashioned idol represented. But the worship involved, the worship was always conditional. The idolater would worship the idol in exchange for something that only the pagan deity could offer, something otherwise out of human control, such as a fruitful harvest, or fertility, or success in battle, or wealth and riches, or something like that. It was an exchange of goods and services between the human and the pagan deity. A quid pro quo. The deity needs to be worshipped, and the human needs divine assistance in some way. So idolatry was essentially a way that humans attempted to exercise control over nature and the broader circumstances of their lives. In their minds, idols were used to get things from the gods. And this was something that the Jews made fun of the pagans for. They literally mocked and scorned pagans for believing their idols could do anything of the sort, and ridiculed them mercilessly for thinking that such a ludicrous arrangement could be made with a real God. Just listen to them. The New Living Translation, I think, really captures this well. Here's Isaiah 44. It's a lengthy passage, but it's so good. How foolish are those who manufacture idols? These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own god, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced, along with all these craftsmen, mere humans, who claim they can make a god. The woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with a chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. And he plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire, and with it he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol. You can hear Isaiah laughing as he's writing this. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm and says, ah, the fire feels good. Then he takes what's left and makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You're my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect, why, it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship this block of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all, and yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol I'm holding in my hand a lie? Ouch, right? Ouch. We see here the previous point about idols being an inappropriate object of worship, but we also see here a point about worship itself. And this is the second blank there on your outline. Idolatry involves inappropriate worship. Proper worship is not something that's conditional. It's not a deal between you and God as it is between pagans and their idols. You don't worship God in exchange for something. God is not your business partner responsible for holding up his end of the bargain. The fact is, God doesn't need your worship. You worship God because you owe God worship. And this is true in times of success and failure, flourishing and famine, serenity and suffering. By contrast, God owes you nothing. The blessings we receive from God are his expressions of love and grace, not receipts for our worship. And it's here, I think, that we encounter some very challenging points of application. Among other things, this means that even if we have the appropriate object of worship, which is God himself, it's still possible to be an idolater if we don't worship God properly. And if you think there aren't proper and improper ways to worship God, you are mistaken. Much of the Old Testament is about just this, how to worship God properly. And if it couldn't be made any more clear, Jesus explicitly says, true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him this way. God is spirit, and it is necessary to worship God in spirit and truth. And a little later, Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform miracles in your name? But Jesus said, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are scary words about people who maybe got the right God, but didn't worship God properly. And can there be any more obvious example of this today than the prosperity gospel preachers? You know, say what you want about the preachers themselves, but their followers may well believe in the one true God. And so they don't have an inappropriate object of worship, but are they worshiping God appropriately? Or do they see God as more like a cosmic vending machine, where they put something in and expect something back from God in return? And it doesn't just have to be money. It could be church attendance or acts of service and charity. If you're doing these things because you expect something from God in return, material blessings, good health, safety, security, whatever it may be, If you're doing these things because you expect something from God in return, your relationship with God is more like the pagan's relationship with their idol than the relationship with an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign creator of the universe who owes you nothing. You see, an idol is small, and you are its creator. So your relationship with it is predictable, and it's under your control. And that's exactly how some people like their God and like their religion, nice and tame and on their own terms. But that's just not the picture of God that we get from the Bible. Just consider poor Job, who thought that God did owe him something, if it's just an explanation for why he was suffering so terribly. And his friends didn't help. They suggested it was all Job's fault. They had this pagan idea that one's relationship with God is defined by certain rules. One of them was, if you suffer, then that means you must have done something wrong. But God straightens Job out, doesn't he? God finally answers Job, but in the form of about 80 unanswerable questions, beginning with, excuse me, sir, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When you read this, though, and you consider what happened to Job, it is tempting to think, wow, chill out, God. I mean, you could be a little bit nicer, right? But that's the point. Sometimes God isn't nice as we understand niceness. And you don't relate to God as you would a nice, harmless old man who gives out candy to children. And I'm reminded of that wonderful passage in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It gets quoted so often, but for good reason. And it's when the kids first hear about Aslan, the Christ character in the story. The conversation goes like this. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, you don't know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the whole wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who's the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" "I shall rather fear and be nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake about it," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, well, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king, I tell you." I love that scene. So you want a safe God? You want a tame God? A God on a leash? One that doesn't require more of you than what you're willing to give? And one that's under your control and operates on your own terms? Well, there are many deities and many religions that you can choose from for that. But the God of the Bible is not among them. So let's recap. Commonly, idolatry is worshiping something that ought not be worshipped. Worshipping something unworthy of worship. But more fundamentally, idolatry is worshipping something improperly. I say it's fundamentally worshipping something improperly because, as we've seen, it's possible to treat God himself, who's worthy of worship, as an idol by worshipping him improperly. Let's close, though, by considering how to avoid this grievous sin of idolatry. Now, idolatry is one of three sins in the Bible that we are told to flee from. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from greed. And flee from idolatry. How do we do this? Well, Jesus gave us the prescription, worship in spirit and truth. What does this mean? Well, let's not overcomplicate things. I think it's pretty simple. The first blank on your outline there in this section is worship in truth. Worship in truth. To worship in truth means to worship the right God, not the wrong one. Well, how do I know I've got the right God? Well, we could do a whole series on that, but let me just say this. The 11th century theologian and philosopher Anselm of Canterbury, he described God as the most perfect possible being. Or to use his phrase, that than which none greater can be conceived. You can't think of a being that's greater than God. If you think you can, well, you were just wrong the first time. The greater being you just thought of, that's God. That's Anselm's point. And when you think about it, nothing less than an absolutely perfect being deserves worship. So the right God is an absolutely perfect being, perfect in knowledge and power and goodness. And there's good reasons to think that such a being exists. We can talk about that later, too, if you want. But further, I think we also have good reason to think this perfect being is the God of the Bible, because there's good historical evidence for the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially for the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, that is proof, divine vindication of all he said and did. And among the things that Jesus said is that he is the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So to worship in truth is to worship the one true God. What about worshiping in spirit? And that's the next blank there on your outline. Worship in spirit. To worship in spirit means to worship from the heart, so to speak, from your innermost being with the right attitudes of reverence and awe and humility, especially humility. Worship and pride are incompatible. Worship and indifference are incompatible. Worship is not to be reduced to empty rituals or going through the motions. The greatest commandment, remember, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So how do we avoid idolatry? Worship the right God and worship God rightly. So the only question I guess we're left with now is, how do I know if I'm doing this? How do I know if I'm avoiding idolatry, if I'm free from this sin? Well, Paul says in Philippians to have the same mind as was in Jesus, that even though Jesus is God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto. Instead, Jesus humbled himself and took the form of a servant. Paul took his own advice, for just a few verses later, he says that all that he once cherished and that he considered as gain, all of his accomplishments and achievements, he now counts them as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Rubbish. That's actually a very gentle translation of the Greek word that Paul uses there. An English equivalent, some commentators say, might actually be something closer to the S word. But we'll stick with rubbish, right? Think of all your most cherished things in life, everything that you hold most dear to your heart. Are they rubbish compared to knowing Christ? Speaking for myself, and if I'm being honest, I don't know. But until we can say that, like Paul did, the second commandment is relevant to us. You shall make no idols. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as your servants in humility and want nothing more than to have you at the center of our lives, to put you before everything and everyone. Expose the idols in our lives. Forgive us when we fail and are unfaithful. God, help us to smash those idols, whatever they may be, and give us a heart of worship, of true worship, grounded in nothing but who you are as our Creator and as our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.